Tonight, if you would ask me to go through the 66 books of the Bible and select for you the most horrible picture in all of the Word of God, I do not believe that it would take me over 5 minutes to show you what I believe to be the most horrible picture in the Bible. It is described in 3 simple words. Now, if you were to say, preacher, what do you really consider to be the most horrible picture in the Bible? I would say immediately, I do not believe that it's found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, where it describes the first murder. That was a horrible picture. For the first time in the history of the human race, so far as we know, a human being died, physically died. And he died at the hand of his own brother. And to see for the first time that cold dew break out on a man's forehead as he was dying, to see that sightless stare as he stared into the sun, and to see that warm red blood pouring out of that body, actually it was a horrible picture. But in my humble opinion, it is not the most horrible picture in the Bible. You say, Brother Harold, I agree with you that that's not the most horrible picture. But I believe if I was selecting the most horrible picture, I would go to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, where it describes the flood of waters that destroyed all of the human family with the exception of 8 souls. And all of the animal kingdom with the exception of 2 of the unclean, a male and a female, and 7 of the clean. And seeing their bodies float upon the bosom of the waters, all of the human family, with the exception of 8 souls. I believe, Brother Smith, you say that is the most horrible picture in all of the Bible. And I'd say, in my humble opinion, that is still not the most horrible picture in the Bible. You say, well, Brother Harold, I believe if I were selecting, the most horrible picture would turn to Genesis chapter 17, where it describes the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah that destroyed those great cities of the plain. And it was a horrible thing to think about fire and brimstone falling out of the heavens down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly destroying those cities of the plain. To hear the screams of little children, to hear the screams of men and women as the fire fell upon them was a horrible and is indeed a horrible picture. But in my humble opinion, it is still not the most horrible picture in the Bible. You say, Brother Harold, I believe that if I had to select the most horrible picture in the Bible, I'd turn to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, where it describes the feast of the dogs. Now you say, Brother Smith, what does that describe? It describes a once beautiful woman, a once powerful woman, the queen of Samaria. And yonder she is in that tower. And she leans her head out of the tower as Jehu comes into the city. And he says, pitch her out, pitch her down. And they throw that once beautiful woman, Jezebel, down that tower as she crashes upon the cobblestones. And the dogs came out and licked up her blood and eat all of her body with the exception of the soles of her feet and the palms of her hand and her skull. You say, preacher, what a horrible picture. But in my humble opinion, that is still not the most horrible picture in the Bible. You say, Brother Harold, I believe that if I were selecting the most horrible picture in the Bible, I would turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 28 and 29, where it describes a famine in Samaria. That famine was so serious and so severe until 2 mothers got together and one of them said, you have a little son and I have a little son, and if you'll take your little son and kill him and boil him, we will eat him, and then on tomorrow we'll kill my little son and we'll boil him and eat him. And to see one of those mothers take her little boy and slay him and then put him in that pot and boil him and then see them gnaw the flesh off of the skeleton of her own little son. You say, Brother Harold, surely you not have a picture in all of the Bible that is more horrible than that picture. I believe that we do have. You say, Brother Harold, if I were going to select the most horrible picture in the Bible, I would turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, where it describes the fate of the innocents in Bethlehem. You remember the story how that Herod, when the wise men did not come back through Jerusalem, was angered. He sent his soldiers down to Bethlehem to kill all of the sweet little babies that were 2 years old and under, trying to find Jesus Christ and kill the King of Kings. I can see 2 soldiers come into the city of Bethlehem. I see them as they knock on the door. A sweet mother comes to the door holding on her breast her little 6-month-old son. And I see one of these soldiers and hear him say, "Ma'am, we are taking a census, and we would like to know the age and the sex of all of your children." And she says, "I have 4 children. My oldest little boy is Jacob. I have 2 daughters, Rachel, she is 10, and Elizabeth, she is 7. And our sweet little baby boy, little Benjamin, how old is he?" 6 months. Without saying another word, like the flash, brother, of lightning, like the tongue of a serpent, I see the left hand of that soldier go out and fasten that hand in the hair of that sweet little baby, jerk it from that mother's breast. And with the next blow, brother, with his sword, he severs that little body and then pitches that head back in to the living room of that home as that mother stands there petrified with a horrible scene that's before her eyes. What a horrible picture. But in my humble opinion, that is still not the most horrible picture in the Bible. You say, "Brother Harold, where is it described in the Bible, the most horrible picture in the Word of God?" I believe you'll find it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, where the Word of God says in 3 simple words, "They crucified him." I firmly believe with all of my heart that it was not the first murder. It was not the flood of waters. It was not the fire of Sodom. It was not the feast of the dogs. It was not the famine in Samaria. It was not the fate of the little innocent babies. But I believe, I said, it was the slaughter, the murder of our wonderful Lord and our precious Savior. You'll remember, my dear friends, they were called the murderers of the Son of God. And I believe with all of my heart to see that scene of Jesus Christ, of God Almighty, hanging upon that cross is the most horrible picture in all of the Bible. If you were to name all of the places where tragedies have taken place, if you were able to identify every tragic incident that ever happened on the face of this earth and catalog them all, there would be no place like that place called the hill or the skull or Golgotha. Tragic lives, murderous careers, untimely end. There upon that cross, 3 men were dying. 2 of them were criminals. The man on the center cross, Christ Jesus the Lord. There is the place of execution. It is a scene of sacrifice. Sin mounts up to fill up the brim of earth's cup of wrath. Heaven is busy erecting a sacrificial altar on which the Lamb of God for our sinners is to be slain. I see him surrounded by a bloodthirsty mob as they're screaming and crying, "Crucify him! Let him die! If you be the Christ, come down off of that cross and save yourself and save others." I see others as they walk by railing upon him and spitting and throwing gravel in his faces, in his face. Here dies the only perfect man that ever lived. "Which of you," he said, "convinceth me of sin?" His lips spoke the greatest sermons that were ever preached, the wisest lessons that were ever taught. No physician ever effected more perfect cures than this wonderful physician. The blind received their sight. Deaf ears were made to hear. Mute lips spoke at his command. But my friends, we see him now as he is dying. Although he had broke up every funeral procession that he had ever met, the grave did not keep its prey when Jesus came forth. Soldiers sent out to take him were amazed at the way he taught and went back to say to their superiors, "Never man spake like this man." Even the trial judge had to cry out, "I find no fault in this man." Now you say, "Brother Smith, what about this man, Christ Jesus? What about this horrible picture?" There are 3 or 4 things that I want to say about it. Number one, he is the mangled one. As our Lord died upon that cross, he hardly looked like a human being. Part of his hair and his beard had been plucked out. His head was bloody from the thorns that had been pressed into his skull. His face was swollen and bruised where they had mauled him and beaten him. His eyes were blackened and swollen. His nose was bleeding. His lips were parched. His tongue was dry from thirst. His back had been torn by the scourge's whip, and his hands had been pierced by the nail. His side had been riven open by the spear, and his heart had been broken hanging upon that tree. He was indeed the mangled one. And then I tell you in the second place, he was a mysterious one. He was a mystery to angels. He was a mystery to devils. He was a mystery to men. He was a mystery to his own mother. He was a mystery to his half-brothers and sisters. He was a mystery to the rulers of his day. He was a mystery to the religious leaders, the priests of his day. He was a mystery to the whole world. And I want to tell you, there hasn't been much improvement upon that tonight. Jesus Christ is still the mysterious one. And the whole world tonight does not look upon him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I tell you, as I think about Jesus Christ, he is the one that formed the atmosphere that he breathed and his mother breathed. He is the one that fashioned and grew the tree out of which was made his crib and out of which was made his cross. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother was espoused to Joseph, before she came together, she was found great with child of the Holy Ghost. Who can fathom the depths of this mystery? Who, I tell you, can understand how God, I mean God, manifested in the flesh, could be wrapped up in the skin of a little baby and laid in the arms of a precious little virgin mother? Only those that have had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God, and only those whose eyes have been anointed by the eye salve of heaven, is able to understand this mystery. I believe that the greatest miracle of all ages is the incarnation. God wrapped up in the skin of a little baby. Heaven knew it. Hell knew it. The earth will find it out one of these days that he is indeed the King of Kings. Not only, I tell you, was he, and do we see him as the mangled one and the mysterious one, but we see him as the marvelous one. He is the most marvelous person that ever lived upon this earth. Noah is famous for building the ark. Moses for his leadership. David for his singing. Solomon for his wisdom. Abraham for his marvelous faith. Elijah for his courage. Job for his patience. Jeremiah, I tell you, as for his weeping. And Paul for his preaching. But we find all of this and more in the Son of God. He was indeed the marvelous Son of God. His code of ethics is flawless. His philosophy of love is unexcelled. Yet he did not come to teach. I tell you, my friends, he did not come to be the pattern of our life. I tell you, he did not come to be the example for us to follow. He came as the solitary, only one that can redeem and save our souls. The Bible declares that in him and him alone is salvation. The Bible declares that no one shall come to the Father but by him. I sat in the study of Dr. Laverne Butler at 9th and O when I was there in a revival meeting. And he said, Brother Harold, I want to show you something. He turned on his television set and he put on a videotape that he had taped off a television. And I heard one of our great professors say that he was going to be in heaven one of these days with a rabbi who was one of his best friends, I believe, in Houston, Texas. I want to tell you something. If what he said is so, then, my dear friends, you put it down that Jesus Christ, brother, is not the Redeemer and he's not the Messiah. I believe that God will save a Jew, and every broadcast for all of these 50 years that I've been on the air, every broadcast I open, and all of you that have ever heard the Radio Bible Hour, I open that broadcast with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But my Bible says that no man cometh unto the Father, but by me. And whether he be Jew or Gentile, barbarian or heathen, it doesn't make any difference who you are, Baptist or Methodist. You've got to come by the way of the cross. And my dear friends, there is no other way, absolutely no other way, other than through Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. I am convinced that we minimize Jesus Christ and we take away his lordship and his saviorhood when we deny the blood. We stand in awe when we are reminded of the broken bodies he restored, of the lepers he cured, of the withered that he made whole. But this was not the purpose of our Lord in coming to this earth. He is called the Wonderful One, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But my dear friends, with all of that, the purpose of our Lord's coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. John pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He is not only the goat that was slain and the lamb that was put upon the altar, but I tell you, he is also the scapegoat. He not only, brother, I tell you, cleanses from our sins, but he removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. So we find then that he is the mangled one, the mysterious one, the marvelous one, but he is the mighty one. When I look in the Bible, I find some mighty men. Pharaoh was a mighty man. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty man. Caesar was a mighty man. Herod was a mighty man. When I look in the pages of history, I find mighty men. Napoleon was a mighty man. Hitler was a mighty man. Stalin was a mighty man. Mr. Roosevelt was a mighty man. Mr. Eisenhower was a mighty man. Mr. L.B. Johnson was a mighty man. Mr. Kennedy was a mighty man. And perhaps I tell you, there is no more powerful man in all the world tonight than our present president. But wrap them all together, squeeze out of all of them all of their might and power, and all of them together will not come up to the hem of the garment of our wonderful Savior. All power was given to him and is given to him in heaven and earth. No one else has the power to forgive sin. Sin is everywhere. If we are saved from the awful pit, it will be the mighty one that will reach away down in that pit and lift us up. No angel, no man can do the job. It will take Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Not only is he the mangled one, the mysterious one, the marvelous one, the mighty one, but he's the merciful one. Looking upon us in all of our sins and hopelessness, our iniquity and our ungodliness, the climax and the truth of all Scripture is that God loved the sinner. God is holy, but God is love. God's hatred for sin is only matched by his love for the sinner. Some try to come up some other way and by some other door. But all those that come up some other way will be cast out. As I look here in the Word of God, I find then that the cross is the centerpiece of our hope and of our salvation. Salvation in him, not ourselves. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ has buried our sins beneath his own blood in the grave of mercy. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So not only is he the mysterious, the mangled, the marvelous, the mighty, the merciful one, but I want you to see him as the mournful one. If I could just get you to see his tears tonight, if I could just get you to hear his cries, if I could just get you to feel the pleading of our wonderful Savior, I believe that a real revival would break out in this audience. It's midnight. Everyone is retired. Occasionally you can hear the lowing of a cow, the bleating of the sheep. But there's one whose eyes have not closed. He's yonder alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying until the sweat becomes as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Bible says, in being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Yes, I tell you, he was mourning over Jerusalem, mourning over his disciples, mourning, but I tell you, over a lost world that included J. Hal Smith. I wish I could see him, get you to see him, as he mourned in the Garden of Gethsemane. Human execution is not a pretty sight. Gruesome it is to watch a hooded figure fall through a trap door and hear the snap of the rope. At the same time, hear the snap of his neck bone and see him shudder in death. It's not a pleasant thing to see a man sit down in an electric chair and have that electricity turned on his body and see the smoke come up from that body as he's electrocuted. I stood one morning and in 47 minutes in Columbia, South Carolina, in the death chamber, watched six men that I'd spent the last night with 6 months before. One of the mothers of one of the boys that was electrocuted had come to my home and begged me to go down and lead them to Jesus, lead her boy to Christ, Mrs. Suttles. I went to Columbia. I not only had the privilege of leading Roy Suttles But I had the privilege of leading four of the other boys to Christ. Bill Wood never would accept Jesus. But I saw those six men walk in and sit down in that electric chair. I saw the captain of the guard stand out there, and with that steel-tipped bar that he had in his hand, he had struck that pavement. That was a signal in the next room for the man to push in the switch. I'd see those bodies jerk under that tremendous electricity. I could smell to this very day the stink and the stench of their burning flesh. I want to tell you, have you ever seen a man executed in a gas chamber? Have you ever seen a man led into that little chamber and the door shut? And then, brother, a little lever, I tell you, lets a little pellet drop down into a solution underneath that chair. And then, in a moment, those deadly fumes coming out from under that chair come up, and he begins to gasp. You would never believe that a man's blood vessels could be as they are in his forehead. You would never believe that a man could stretch his eyes as wide as that man that's dying in that gas chamber. You would never believe, and you could see it, a man, how wide he can open his mouth as he gasps for another breath. So I tell you, whether it's a firing squad, or whether it's a hangman's noose, or whether it's the electric chair, or whether it's a gas chamber, there are no beautiful ways to execute a man. But the most horrible way that men have ever devised in executing a man is by crucifixion. Nothing, nobody has ever died a more horrible death. It's worse than burning to death. It's worse than being drowned. It's worse than being stoned. There is nothing in all of the universe that's ever been devised in the mind of men that's as horrible as watching a man die upon a cross. They were nailed to that cross. The nail did not go in the palm of their hand, as the artist put it today, but it went right here in their wrists. And the wrist in anatomy, in ancient and also in modern anatomy, is the wrist is included. If the nail had been placed here in the palm of their hand, it would have ripped out. But being placed here, I tell you, there was no way that it could be ripped out. Their feet were folded one over another, and they were placed in a crouching position upon that cross. So that when they would, the pain would become so excruciating in their feet that they could no longer bear it, or in their hands, they'd push up on their feet. And then when the pain became so excruciating in their feet, they'd let back down upon their arms. And slowly, slowly, crucifixion simply meant pulling the skeleton out of the living body while it was still alive. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know how tender it is? How you favor it? Think about having every bone in your hand come out of joint. Think about every bone in your arm and shoulder coming out of joint. Think about all of your toe bones. And all of your leg bones, and all of your thigh bones, and all of your backbone, and all of your ribs coming out of joint. Can you imagine hanging in such excruciating pain? There are only five ways that a human body can be injured. Only five ways. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered every single manner in which the human body can be hurt. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Dr. Smith continues the theme today, A Horrible Picture, from Luke 23:33. These messages by Dr. Smith were recorded live many years ago in revivals that he conducted.
Our Lord was refused a drink of water, and I see him as he hangs there, slowly life ebbing away. Finally, thank God, he bows his head and cries, it is finished, and gives up the ghost. Oh, I want to tell you, when I look at that cross, the Bible says here in Luke 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He says here in the Psalm 22:15, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The water of life became a desert in order that I might have my thirst quenched. If I were able tonight to describe and bring to you all of the unendurable tortures of the region of the damned, I could not properly tell. I do not believe that any throat can sing or any hand can paint the tragedy that was enacted on that hill. If I were to gather all of the icy winds that ever howled around a frozen northland, If I were to extract the despair of a mother as she watches wild beasts tear at the throat of her only child, if I were able to capture all of the hopeless groans and all of the helpless shrieks of all of the damned that are in hell, I tell you, I would not be able to paint a picture sufficient to describe Calvary. To prove my point that this is the most horrible picture, I want to prove it by this reasoning. Earth's sun has looked down upon every tragic thing of all of the ages. Wars have raged beneath the sun. Bodies have floated in pools of blood. And yet I tell you, famine and pestilence have alike been disclosed to the sun. Swollen, bloated bodies of sailors drowned at sea have been revealed to the sun. Acts of infamy, pollution, and filth have never made the sun to blush. Murder and rape and pillage has never received the frown of the S-U-N. The lewdness and the lawlessness, I tell you, that has ransacked this earth, the sun just kept on gazing right upon all of it as if nothing had happened. It never ceased to look. Its stare was uninterrupted. It kept right on gazing as though everything were in order. But on the day of our great atonement, when weighted with the sins of the world, the Lamb of God was nailed to the cross, and suffering was infinite, and God in heaven turned his back upon his sinless Son, and Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Son beheld this sight, though it was high noon, the Son shuddered and trembled and blushed and frowned and drew a curtain of darkness over her face and drenched the earth in the blackest night that she has ever known. I declare, therefore, that this is the most horrible picture in the Bible. The day he bore my sin and your sin, the day he drank the cup, the day he walked the burning corridor of the damned, the day he plucked the sting from death and robbed the grave of its victory, that day is the most horrible picture in the Bible. When I behold him, I say, thank God for my wonderful, blessed Redeemer. In the great state of Oklahoma, there was a very wealthy industrialist. They had no children. But after they had been married for about 20 years, his wife was just 39 and he was 42. God gave him a little boy. And the morning that he was born about 3 o'clock in the morning. The father was there. Their pastor was there. The doctor was there. And when the little boy was born, they took him out into the next room, and the next morning at 8 o'clock, the pastor, the father, the doctor, the nurse, as they brought that little boy in, and the mother unfolded the blanket, and she screamed. The little son had been born perfectly normal. Two openings here in his ears, but no outward ears. And no sooner than she saw him in that condition, she pulled him to her bosom and loved him all the more. That little boy grew to be 6 years old, and the day came for him to go to school. And when he went to school, all the little kids, you know, nobody in the world can be as cruel as little kids, one to another. And they said, look at him. And somebody said, he is a freak. And from that day on, they called him Freaky. He came rushing home that day, crying and saying, Mama, Mama, everybody pointed their finger at me and laughed and called me a freak. And she tried to explain to him how that God had made him that way. By the time he was in the 10th grade, he was the finest basketball player that Oklahoma had ever produced in high school. There was 18 colleges trying to get him by the time he finished high school. His father said to him one morning about 2 weeks before school was ended, he said, Freaky, he said, you're going to have to give some thought now. He said, which one of these colleges you want to go to? They've offered you, all of these schools have offered you a scholarship to play basketball. And he said, Dad, I hate to tell you and Mother, but I'm not going to any college. I want you to give me a job, Dad, down at the factory, and I want to go to work down there. I'm sick and tired of going out on that basketball court and hearing people say, what kind of a freak is that? Who bit your ears off? Who tore your ears off? He said, I'm sick and tired of it, Dad. I'm not going to go into college. That father put an ad in the paper that he'd give $10,000 per ear, $20,000, if anybody would donate their outer ears. He had consulted a plastic surgeon in New York City, and he said, if you could get a donor, I could do that, and in a few weeks, you couldn't tell it. You'd never know by what he was born with those ears. But all the advertisement produced nothing. One day, they were sitting at the breakfast table, and the father said, Freaky, I found a donor. Somebody that's going to give their ears. Who is it, Dad? Who is it? Well, Freaky, one of the stipulations in the contract was that you're to never know. Never know. We are going Friday morning to New York. And Saturday morning, this surgery is to be performed. Saturday morning, they caught the plane, flew to New York. That surgery was performed in 3 weeks. Those ears were just the same as if they had been born with them. He went to college, became a famous coach. One day he received a telephone call. He sat at his desk, and it's from his dad, and he said, Freaky, Mama passed away this morning, suddenly. Catch the first plane and come home. He arrived home that afternoon about 4:30. His father and his sister met him at the airport, and they drove him back to the house. And the father had said to the undertaker, I want you to dress her body, and I want you to bring her body out. I want to leave it down at the morgue. I want you to bring her body out to our home. Brought out to that lovely, beautiful home. And just before the funeral, the father said to all of the guests, all of the relatives, I wish that all of you would leave the room and just leave. And myself here that we may be with her for the last moment. And when everybody had gone out of the room, that father stepped over to that casket along with the side of Freaky. And he reached down and pulled up her long tresses of hair. And there were no ears. And he said, Freaky, Mom insisted on giving you her ears. Now, what if that boy had a spit in that casket? What if he'd have stood there and cursed his mother? No, you know what that great coach did? He fell down by the side of that casket, put his hand over on her cold hands and said, Mama, you didn't live for me to thank you, but I want you to know I'm grateful, Mama, that you made it possible for me to stand in the presence of my friends and the world unashamed. And I want to tell you something. Jesus didn't give his ears. He gave his whole life, his whole being, in order that J. Harold Smith, brother, I tell you, might not stand in the presence of his friends, but in the presence of God, unashamed and accepted. How in the world can you reject him? If there's somebody in this house that's lost, I want to tell you, you're not going to go to hell because you're an alcoholic, nor because you're an adulterer, nor because you're a liar or a thief. You're going to go to hell because you spit in the face of the Son of God who gave himself for you. And I want to say to you that if you die without accepting him, hell is too good a place for you. We can't imagine that boy spitting in the face of his mother or slapping her in her dead face. And he would have had more respect from me and from God if he'd have done such a thing than you will have when you stand before God having crucified his Son afresh. May we pray.